Well, when I was first asked to preach this morning, my first thought was, oh, those poor people. But then the Lord gave me an idea. Carol and I have been teaching fourth grade Sunday school since Noah stepped off the ark, it seems like. So this morning, our sermon is actually a lesson from the fourth grade Sunday school that we teach once a year. We call it the heart lesson. But instead of you getting a handout, a student handout, and color markers, you guys are going to get the fancy-smancy PowerPoint presentation. Much of the material that is used today has been gleaned from two classes that Carol and I took several years ago at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation at Westminster Seminary. They were called Dynamics of Biblical Change and Methods of Biblical Change. And also part of that curriculum was a book by Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp called How People Change. So much of what you're going to see today came from that. Recently, I was watching a morning news show, and there was a law professor from Florida who was on the show. And they were interviewing her because she was apologizing to the world for her inappropriate actions a few days before. You see, she had been at a bar and became somewhat inebriated. And on her way home, she made the wise decision not to drive. Rather, she called Uber. And she waited and waited and waited, and did not come, and eventually they did come. And just as she was walking toward her Uber car, another person went and jumped in the car, and she lost it. Well, it turns out that the other person beside her had also called Uber and arranged for a car to come pick him up. And this was his Uber car, not hers. But she would have none of it. She threw a tantrum like a two-year-old and just treated both the driver and the other man like dirt, you know, swore at them and cursed them. She actually got in the car and was sitting in there refusing to move. She opened the glove box. She took all the guy's papers and threw them out the window. Well, the reason why she's on this news program is because you know where I'm going with this, right? There was a bystander with a cell phone and captured this entire thing on camera, on video, and it went viral. And her job was in jeopardy at the law school that she was at. And the reason why I'm telling you this story is, as I'm listening to her, she says these words. The newscaster said, well, what do you have to say? And she goes, I just want the world to know that that wasn't me there. When I see that video, I just say, that's not me. And I bowed my head and I said, well, dear professor, I'm sorry to tell you, that was exactly you. And I was not being sanctimonious or holier than thou, because I know my own heart and I know what the Bible teaches. When I treat people like dirt, when I lose my temper, it's coming from deep inside of me. It's not something coming from the outside. Jesus teaches that. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Be reading verses 14 to 23. Mark chapter 7, 14 to 23. And Jesus called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. I like how the prophet Jeremiah puts it, especially when you speak it in the King James Version, which is what I think Jeremiah spoke in. No, maybe not. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is that not true? I'd like you now to turn to our text of our sermon this morning. Back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10. It's also going to be displayed behind me for those who maybe do not have my version. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 10. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of droughts and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. I'd like to use this picture as an illustration of our text this morning. Jeremiah talks about two kinds of trees, a bush in the wastelands, which is represented here on the left as a thorn bush, and a tree planted by the water, which is represented here on the right as a fruit tree. Let's talk about what each part means. The sinful heart. The heart represents the soul where our innermost thoughts and desires are found. Notice here it looks damaged. Because of the fall in the Garden of Eden, as God warned in Genesis 2:17, it is what separates us from him. God said, "For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Since that time, our desires, attitudes, and beliefs are not God-centered, but us-centered and sinful. So we've labeled it sinful heart to represent our sinful nature. The heat. The heat of the sun represents the experiences in life that cause us pressure. They can be legitimate things like work, family matters, business, or they can be sinful temptations like addictions or the internet. The thorn bush. The thorn bush represents what grows out of our sinful nature, the sinful heart, in response to the pressures in life, the heat. Each thorn is a thought, word, or deed that is displeasing to God. The thorns also represent the consequences of our sins, including pain, sorrow, emptiness, and discouragement. They not only hurt us, but also those around us. Now, let's examine some real-life examples of how this plays out from the Bible. King Saul. King Saul was given a difficult task. You see, the children had moved into the land of Palestine, the land of Judea, and they were given the task of driving out the peoples, because the people that lived there, in God's eyes, were wicked people. This task was not completed by Saul's day. So Saul was given a difficult task of destroying, completely destroying the Amalekites. And God said, they are so exceedingly wicked, I do not want you to keep anything that belonged to them. Don't keep any of the spoil, don't keep any of the cattle, the sheep, anything. I want you to destroy it and leave it right where it's at. Saul did not obey. And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, you did not obey the word of the Lord. And Saul made up excuses. He said, oh, well, we actually did keep some of the spoil, but we're going to get rid of it later. We're going to sacrifice it to the Lord, which, by the way, I think was a lie, a complete excuse. And he also did not kill the king. In those days, if a king defeated another king, you would keep that king alive and make him a slave. And it would be like a trophy on your shelf that you had destroyed this king. So let's look at 1 Samuel 15, 17 to 19. This is what Samuel says to Saul after he disobeyed. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now let's see how the story of King Saul fits into our illustration on the overhead. What heat did Saul experience? He was told to completely destroy the Amalekites. Also, the soldiers wanted to keep some of the spoils. You can kind of understand the soldiers' point. They're saying, hey, we risked our lives out there to destroy these people. Shouldn't we get a little bit of the benefit from it? Now, what was the problem of Saul's sinful heart? What were his sinful thoughts and desires that were down and deep into his heart? First, he did not trust that God meant what he said. Secondly, he feared the soldiers rather than God. And thirdly, he was greedy and wanted the sum of the spoil for himself. So now we have the heat bearing down on this heart. How is this heart? What is going to grow out of this heart? What thorns did Saul grow from his sinful heart? Number one, he kept some of the spoil for him and his men. Number two, he did not kill King Agag. Three, he made up excuses when confronting Saul, or I should say when Saul was confronting him. And fourthly, the kingdom was taken from him. King Saul's story teaches us an important truth. Deep within us is a sinful nature. And when we experience the pressures of this life, it produces sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. These sins are hurtful to ourselves and to others, and especially to God, and will eventually separate us from God forever. Well, if our story ended there, it would indeed be bad news for us. But remember, there's good news. Jeremiah talks about a different kind of heart and a different kind of tree. Let's reread verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah 17. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of droughts and never fails to bear fruit. Here's our illustration again from the passage of Jeremiah. Now let's talk about each part on the right side. The new heart. Again, the heart represents the soul where our inmost thoughts and desires are found. Notice this heart does not look damaged like the sinful heart. The desires and attitudes and beliefs found in the new heart are God-centered, God-trusting, and God-pleasing. The heat of the sun. The heat of the sun represents the experiences in life that cause us pressure. They are the very same heat that bears down both on the sinful heart and on the new heart. The fruit tree. The fruit tree represents what grows out of our new heart in response to the pressures in life, the heat. Each fruit is a thought, word, or deed that is pleasing to God. The fruit also represents the consequences of our godly actions, including joy, contentment, thanksgiving, and the encouragement of others. Now, just as we did with the sinful heart, let's give a real-life example from the Bible. Joseph. Now, I would love to read the story of Joseph out of the whole Genesis 39 through 45, but I need to summarize it for you because there's a lot there. I encourage you to go read that story once again. It's just a neat story. Joseph is a very young boy, and he begins having dreams. And his dreams are that his brothers, he has 10 older brothers, and his mother and father are bowing down to him as if he's the leader. And as a young person, he probably doesn't think how this will affect him telling his brothers. So he just blurts it out. Hey, guys, guess what? I had this dream. You're all bowing down to me. And his father finally kind of said, come on now, Joseph. You really shouldn't be saying those kind of things. Your brothers aren't going to like it. He was also the apple of his father's eye. His father treated him specially, made him a coat of many colors. Well, this did not sit well with his brothers. They hated his guts. They did not love him at all. In fact, they hated him and were so jealous of him that one day when the opportune time came, they were going to kill him. One of the brothers had enough sense to say, no, let's not shed his blood. Just throw him in this cistern, in this deep well, and keep him there. And he took off to go, I don't know what plans he was making, but he was kind of hoping his brothers would settle down and then he would come back and sneak Joseph out of the well. Well, when this brother was gone, I wish I could remember if it was Judah or Reuben, I'm not sure. When that brother was gone, along came a caravan and they pulled him up out of the well and his own brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt. And then they went back and they told their father a lie. They took his coat and they sprinkled the blood of a lamb all over it and said, look what we found. It looks like an animal got a hold of Joseph. That's too bad. It looks like he's dead. And of course, Jacob was just very sad. So what happened to Joseph? Well, let's find out. In Genesis 39, verses 2 to 6, it's up on the overhead. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord had given him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted his care, everything he owned. From that time, he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had, with Joseph in charge, He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow, pretty neat. Well, the story continues. Joseph was serving his master well, but one day Potiphar's wicked wife wanted Joseph to sleep with her, and he refused, and he did the right thing. He fled the house. Well, she then turned the tables and told her husband that it was actually Joseph who was tempting her. Potiphar became angry and threw Joseph in prison. So now this young man, this Hebrew, is now sitting in a prison in Egypt. And God blesses him there. And let's read Genesis 39, verses 20 to 23. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, showed him kindness, and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden, so that the prison warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Wow, it's a cool story, isn't it? Now, Joseph was in prison, and two of his fellow prisoners had dreams. One dream, well, they were similar to each other. And Joseph said, you know what? I think the Lord has given me an interpretation. And he told each of these people what their dreams meant. They happened to be the cupbearer and the baker to Pharaoh. And one dream turned out poorly. The baker was executed for his crimes. But the cupbearer's dream turned out just as true, but he was restored to his position as cupbearer to the king Pharaoh. Well, many years, and Joseph said to them when they had their dream, he said, hey guys, just remember me in this prison. If you get a chance, say something to Pharaoh, to the cupbearer, he said this. Well, the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph until one day. One day Pharaoh had two dreams, and they were about a drought that was to come. 7 years of drought, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of drought. And suddenly the cupbearer thought, oh, King Pharaoh, I remember a Hebrew, and he's in prison, and he has this ability to tell dreams and what they mean. And they said, go get him. And of course, they went to get Joseph, and of course, he didn't go right to the palace. It's like going from Sing Sing to the White House. They went and they dressed him up a little bit and got him ready to see the Pharaoh. He walked into Pharaoh, and it's interesting. He said exactly to Pharaoh what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, King, I can't interpret this dream. And you can imagine there was a moment of like, what? And he said, but I know God, and he can interpret this dream for you. He interprets the dream to Pharaoh and warns Pharaoh that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of drought, and you better use those 7 years of plenty to your advantage. Otherwise, those 7 years of drought's going to kill us. And of course, Pharaoh said, well, what better man to prepare during those 7 years of plenty than this man standing next to me? And it was Joseph. Now let's read. Oh, and then, I'm sorry, before we go on to that. So Joseph's put in charge, second in command of all of Egypt. And one day, guess who shows up? His 10 brothers. Because that drought was not only in the land of Egypt, but all the surrounding lands. And Jacob said to his 10 sons, we're going to starve to death. I've heard there's grain down in Egypt. Go get, buy some grain and bring it back. Take the credit card, go. And his brothers show up, and Joseph tests them because he wants to see if the sin in their heart had grown or if God had tempered it. And he turns out that God had tempered it. I don't know what God was doing in the hearts of those 10 men. He actually tricked them and had them bring his brother, his younger brother, Benjamin, which was his full brother, back in, and he saw how these men treated kindly his younger brother. And he knew that God was working on their hearts. And so let's read Genesis 45, 3 to 8. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? His brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to them, his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Wow. Let's see how the story of Joseph fits into our illustration on the overhead. What heat did Joseph experience? First, he was sold into slavery by jealous brothers. Next, he was falsely accused of a crime and thrown into prison. And finally, he had the opportunity to exact revenge to his brothers. Now, what kind of heart do we know that Joseph had by what we've read? First, he trusted God was in control. Next, he understood God knew the big picture. And finally, he desired to give God the glory. So now we have the heat bearing down on the new heart. What kind of things are going to grow out of that heart, the fruit tree? First, he worked hard for Potiphar. You see that repeated in the story, how he did not let things get him down, but he worked hard for his master. Next, he was a responsible worker for the prison warden. Next, he refrained from seeking revenge, but rather showed mercy to his brother. And finally, he was used by God to save his family, Egypt, and the surrounding nations from starvation. And I'll just say here that we know that the line of Jesus from Adam until Jesus came through Judah. Judah was one of those 10 brothers. God used Joseph's righteous and godly responses, his fruit, to save the line from Adam to Jesus. So there is a different kind of heart, one infinitely better. And when it experiences the pressures of this life, it produces godly thoughts, words, and deeds, which lead to joy, contentment, and thanksgiving. These actions not only are encouraging to others, but they please God as well. Now, looking at the overall illustration of the Jeremiah passage, the big question is, how do we receive that new heart? Well, that's the really good news this morning. It's called the gospel. Let's add another kind of tree to our drawing. And as you can guess it, it represents the cross of Calvary where Jesus died. On the cross, something wonderful happened. It's called the great exchange. Our sins and our sinfulness and our guilt were laid on Jesus. There, he took our punishment, paid the penalty for our sins, and bore the wrath of his Father. In turn, he took his righteousness and credited it to us, so that when we enter heaven, God will see God's righteousness applied to our heart. The Bible also teaches that Jesus just not puts a Band-Aid over our broken, sinful heart, but he gives us a new heart. 2 Corinthians 5:17, or as some say, 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. However, the sinful heart is still with us. We must ask God to help us live by the new heart and forsake the desires of this heart while we're still living on this earth. This struggle is known as sanctification. The Apostle Paul writes quite a bit about this struggle in the epistles. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So, by way of application, I ask you today, do you have a new heart? If not, I invite you to heed the words of Jesus, who said in Revelation 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And he will give you a new heart. If you do have a new heart this morning, you have most certainly experienced this war that I'm talking about that goes on between your sinful heart and your new heart. What's the heat or pressure that is in your life today? Let me just give you some examples. Is it work, school, church, politics, marriage, family, friends, a disability, internet, addictions? Do any of those ring true with you? That's the heat that we experience. What are some of the things that you found in your life that have grown out of your sinful heart? I'm just going to use the ones that Jesus used in the Mark chapter 7 example. Jesus said evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Or will that heat that falls on you grow godly fruit? And I'm going to use the list from Galatians 5, 22 to 23, which is known as the fruits of the Spirit. And if you know the fruits of the Spirit, if you memorize them in Sunday school class, say them with me. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, if you're like me, those thorns grow way too often. It's kind of the default mode, unfortunately. You don't have to teach a two-year-old to be bad. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God gives us tools to help us grow our new heart: prayer, fellowship with believing, music, hymns and spiritual songs, and, of course, listening to the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And I have good news. In conclusion, for those who know Christ, be sure that one day when we stand before God, the sinful heart and the thorn bush will be completely done away with, and we will live in heaven in perfect harmony with God and with each other. Now that is really good news. Amen. Thank you. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.